Let's pray together. Our Father, you indeed are our rock. Father, you are our hiding place. You are our protection. You are our life's foundation, on which, when we stand, we cannot be moved. So, Father, as we look now to your word, as your faithful servant Paul stood up under trial and bore faithful testimony to your work, Lord, help us to be encouraged and inspired to do the same in our lives, to bear testimony to the many ways that you have been at work in each of our lives, most importantly through your Son, Jesus Christ, saving us from our sins, bringing us to you, but also, Lord, redeeming the world, making better our lives and the lives of those around us. Father, you are our rock. Help us to live accordingly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 22, if you're not there already. We're going to be looking together at verse 30, 22:30 through chapter 23, verse 31. So Acts 22:30 through 23:31. And in this chapter, Paul is on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. This trial is the beginning of a series of trials that culminate in Paul's appearance before the Roman emperor, just as Jesus told him would take place back at his conversion. Back in Acts 9, after Paul had encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, God told a Christian brother, Ananias, what he had in store for Paul. He said this, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so in each of these successive trials before governors and kings of both Jews and Gentiles, we see Paul not only fulfilling these words of Jesus' in Acts 9, but also his instructions to his disciples in Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20. You don't have to turn there, but I'm reading from Matthew 10, 16 through 20, where Jesus says this. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." It's exactly what we see Paul doing on trial. In this way, the trial verdict really isn't the point. It's the bearing witness to God and his deliverance. The Apostle Paul is faithful in his trial and testimony in this chapter through three ways. First, a dispute with the high priest in verse 22:30 through 23:5. Second, division regarding the resurrection in 23:6 through 10. And finally, in deliverance according to God's plan in verses 11 through 31. That's where we're headed. But first, everyone look with me at Acts 22, verse 30, where Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them." So here in verse 30, we're picking up right after the Apostle Paul was arrested by the Roman tribune at the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, a Jewish mob had been whipped up against Paul, and this arrest by the tribune was actually more of a rescue attempt to save Paul from being killed at the hands of the Jews. This is all foretold to Paul, remember, by Agabus, the prophet, and the Holy Spirit, even before he got to Jerusalem. In conflict at the Temple Mount, involving the Jews and the Romans is the exact same thing that Paul's Lord faced, Jesus, before him. But now, Paul is in Roman custody, and the tribune wants to find out why the Jews are so upset with him. So he calls together the Sanhedrin. This is the chief priests and the council that comprised the Jewish leadership at the time. And the tribune wants them to put Paul on trial so the tribune could observe and try to figure out what's going on here. At this time, as of the time of Christ's death, just 30 years earlier, Judea was a Roman province. It meant it was under Roman control. Even so, the Romans did allow the Jews to maintain some semblance of authority in religious matters with the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council. But even this deliberative body, this Jewish body, could be summoned or disbanded by the Romans. That's what we see here, this body being summoned. So the Sanhedrin is assembled. They're ready to try Paul just as they did Christ before him. And Paul is now ready to give a defense of his faith. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 23. It says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Luke says here that Paul looked intently at the council. This is the kind of look that collects more information than is simply on the surface. You've heard of someone's ability to stare into someone's soul, as it were. I imagine this is how Paul was looking around the room at each one of those men assembled. You see, Paul was a student of human nature. He could see on their faces, perhaps, the anger and the pangs of conscience that these men had in their hatred of Paul and his Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, their own Messiah. Many of these same men had not very long ago plotted to kill Jesus as well. They even rejoiced at his death. Here they were attempting to do the same exact thing with his apostle, Paul. So Paul's opening line seems to be in response to the trouble that he sees on their faces when he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." The word translated here, "lived my life," is a word related to our concept of citizenship. It's rooted, there's a root there in the word. The Greek word, polis, means city. What's in view here is public morality, living life in the polis or the city. Our word politics is actually related to this word. Politics, at its most basic concept, is the art of public life, life together. We all, each one of us, have private lives, which include our relationships with our families, as father, mother, son, daughter. But the moment that we step into the public square or the city, we are engaging in a form of politics. And life in the city or the polis is going to go as well or as badly as the citizenry acts politically. Do they do so with the common good in mind, or do they only act selfishly and destructively? Sometimes you will hear Christians say that we shouldn't be political. Probably heard that before. We shouldn't be political. I think what people mean when they say that is Christians shouldn't be partisan. But everyone is political any time that they interact with anyone else in public, in the city, in the gathering. The question is, what informs your politics? Are they rooted in the permanent things? The good, the true, and the beautiful? Or are they rooted in a pipe dream of progress? It's really just a veneer plastered over myopic selfishness. What Paul is defending here, in this word that he uses, is his citizenship. He has been a good citizen. He has lived life publicly in all morality with a clean conscience. Remember, the Roman tribune is looking on, and Paul is defending his ministry in his eyes too. Paul has lived for the common good with a good conscience, which is more than can be said about his opponents. It seems like, the way they respond, the Sanhedrin took Paul's defense as an indictment against them. Could they say the same? Could they, at that moment, say that they were acting for the common good with a good conscience? Look how they respond in verse 2. It says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' So the high priest at this time would have been the supreme leader in the religious sphere in Israel. He was the one in charge of the Temple Mount and everything attendant. The high priest, he was the one that was the only one allowed, once a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. In presiding over this trial, here is this one, Ananias, who is the high priest at the time. And his response to Paul's first line of defense is, order him to be struck. Now, as is clear, this strike is against the norms of not only Jewish but Roman law, both based on the presumption of innocence until guilt is proven. That's the point of the trial, to figure out if he's guilty or innocent. Yet this is a presumption of guilt. The high priest orders Paul to be struck. In so doing, he is putting himself in the seat of judge and juror. Don't be surprised when the truth goes unanswered and instead opponents of the truth resort to violence. Do not be surprised when the truth goes unanswered and instead opponents resort to violence. Well, Paul responds to this violence in righteous anger. He actually invokes the indictments of the prophets that John read earlier for us in the service against the Jewish establishment. He calls them a whitewashed wall. Paul calls the high priest a whitewashed tomb. But notice, he doesn't strike back. He says that God will avenge. Just as he writes in Romans 12:19, where he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, this verse in Romans 12 is not a condemnation of all human justice. It is instead a warning against vigilantism. Because just after this verse, in Romans 13, Paul establishes principles for just governments as God's avenger. They're God's avenger against evil doing. But what we have here is individuals acting individually, not sanctioned by God corporately. And just as Ananias is not in a position individually to render judgment apart from the governing authority, that governing body, Paul is not in a position then, individually, to respond with violence to the injustice. But he knows God is. God is in that position. And he wants Ananias to remember that. Even so, the biased Sanhedrin take Ananias aside. Look at verse 4. Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So the Jews here, they're trying to catch Paul in a technicality. Shows how weak their initial case actually is. Now they want to charge him with reviling the high priest, which, as Paul acknowledges in quoting Exodus 22:28, is against the Torah. But his defense, I think, is intriguing. It raises an interesting question. Is Paul being serious that he didn't know Ananias was the high priest when he responded to him that way? So either Paul didn't see him. Maybe he was behind him. He didn't realize who ordered the strike. Or he didn't know that this man who spoke was the high priest of the time. That seems unlikely to me, because the high priest would have been vested differently, would have stood out. Everybody would have known, Ananias, this is the high priest. Instead, I am inclined with some commentators to see actually thick irony in Paul's response. I didn't know you're the high priest. You're sure not acting like it. Here's what St. Augustine says of this verse. He says, it is as though Paul were saying, I have come to know another high priest, for whose namesake I am suffering these injuries. A high priest whom it is not lawful to revile, but whom you are reviling, because in me you hate nothing else than his name. You see what he's saying here. Ananias may have been the high priest according to the Jewish people, but as the author of the book of Hebrews so clearly establishes, since Jesus came and he entered the Holy of Holies in heaven by virtue of his own blood and sacrifice, Jesus is the great high priest after the order, the eternal order of Melchizedek. So whatever Ananias' high priesthood was, it was a mere shadow compared to Jesus, the high priest forever. And the great irony here is, these Sanhedrin, including this so-called high priest Ananias, were reviling that high priest, the great high priest, in their persecution of Christ and his people. Well, this dispute with the high priest is followed by division regarding the resurrection. Look with me at verse 6. It says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, you've got to remember Paul's background here. Before he converted to Christianity on the road to Damascus, Paul was a zealous Jew who was persecuting Christians. He was also a member of the Pharisees. As he says here, he was even the son of Pharisees. In every respect, Paul was a card-carrying Jew of Jews before he encountered the risen Christ, and he realized that Jesus really was the Jewish Messiah who had come to save the world. So as such, as a Jew himself, Paul knew of the internal division that existed between the Sadducees on the one hand and the Pharisees on the other on certain theological questions. So even though both parties were Jews who claimed to live according to the Torah, even though they were united in their opposition to Jesus of Nazareth and his followers, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were actually very different. The most fundamental difference was on this question, the question of the resurrection. So Paul, being wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, goes right to that point. In one sense, it actually is true that Paul is on trial for the resurrection of the dead. Paul had been traveling all around the Roman Empire proclaiming that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. He was crucified in the place of sinners on a Roman cross, and he rose on the third day bodily from the grave. And while the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and the Sadducees didn't, neither of them believed that Jesus rose from the dead. That was one of the points of the trial. But Paul seems to have known that this would divide the Sanhedrin and to get them to fight against one another. Look at verse 7. It says, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Now, this is an interesting question of study, what exactly the Sadducees believed, what the Pharisees believed, and what was different, how they derived their beliefs. It certainly had to come from some aspect of the denial of Holy Scripture. I mean, the Bible is very clear in the Old Testament on some of these questions. So the Sadducees are just simply setting aside whole parts of the Scriptures. But on these points, resurrection, angels, spirit, the Pharisees are actually more biblical than the Sadducees. The Pharisees are closer to the truth than the Sadducees. The Hebrew Bible does affirm the final resurrection of both the godly and the ungodly. This is a bodily resurrection of both the godly and the ungodly unto final judgment. Listen to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. Again, the Sadducees would have had to just dismiss this completely outright. Here's what Daniel says. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Clearly an affirmation of the resurrection. The Pharisees are right. Sadducees are wrong. More often than not, the Pharisees were actually right in their doctrine, but completely wrong in their response and the way they lived. More often than not, the Pharisees were completely right in their doctrine, but totally wrong in their response and the way they lived. They were hypocrites. Their heads were disconnected from their hearts. They didn't allow the what of their theology to direct the how of their lives. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, do we? Correct theology, but miserable, hypocritical lives. Back to the Sanhedrin, Paul's shrewd tactic worked. Dissension spreads. We do not need to assist God's enemies in their task of persecuting Christ and Christians. In fact, like Paul, we should take opportunities to disrupt and subvert their persecution. Look at verse 9. It says, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? You can see their weather vanes. All of a sudden, they flip on the question. At this point, the Pharisees begin to defend Paul, actually, in front of the Sanhedrin. As we will see, though, in just a minute, it's only temporary. It's not like they're all converted and now fans of Paul. It's only temporary. It's all political calculation. They still see Paul as an enemy. They still want him dead. But nevertheless, division exists now on the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This whole scene reminds me of something that's happening today. This unholy alliance that we see today on the political left between overt Islamists and progressive socialists and communists. I don't know if you noticed this. This alliance is most notable in the current mayor of New York City. He's a self-described Muslim socialist. His name is Zohran Mamdani. And in this coalition, this political coalition, two unlikely groups have united on the political left, and they're using each other to grab political power, very similar to what's happening on the Sanhedrin with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their dispute, their disagreements are very obvious. Progressives are overt feminists, while Islam is extremely oppressive toward women. Progressives are pro-LGBT, Islam very much against it. Progressives tend to be anti-militant, while Islam can be very militant. Progressives are very libertine in their approach to law, while Islam is committed at some level to Sharia law. And yet, they have formed a political alliance. Why? Because of their common hatred of Western civilization, including and especially Judeo-Christian roots. Even now, as we speak, the Democratic Party has a kind of civil war on its hands. The more progressive wing is united with the radical Islam, is unseating more moderate Democrats, is preparing to actually send the most radical candidates we've seen to Congress. They recently, if you were paying attention last week, swept the primaries in New York this past week. Three candidates explicitly, all of them have condemned aspects of the American political order or the Constitution, and yet they're allied and they're sending them to Congress. We too need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, willing to point out the contradictions in order to break up the alliance. Even as we work to live publicly, as Paul testified already, before God in all good conscience. Well, Paul's disruptive tactic before the Sanhedrin worked, but now he was stuck in the middle of two dissenting factions, and they were out for blood. Look at verse 10. It says, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. These are the kind of men who are unbridled in their passions. They are controlled by hate and violence. At root, they are at war with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His people. You shall know them by their fruit. I mean, this is the Sanhedrin we're talking about. This is the elite. This is the leaders, the cream of the crop, the Jewish establishment. And they devolve into a violent mob that has to be broken up again by the Roman tribune, who rescues Paul a third time. Even so, all of this takes place under God's sovereignty according to God's plan. Look at verse 11. We see God's deliverance according to His plan. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Two capitals, capital of Judaism, capital of the Gentiles. Last couple of days, they had to be a disturbing experience for Paul. First, he was almost murdered by a mob. Now he's almost killed by the Sanhedrin, the people who are supposed to protect against mob violence. What a comfort then to have the Lord Jesus Christ appear to Paul and to give him personal, special revelation. He says, take courage. Take courage. Now, there was plenty to fear, but there is more to life than fear. As Franklin Delano Roosevelt famously said, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. Take courage. Now, Jesus gives Paul a particular promise, not that he would just be God's apostle to the Gentiles, but that he would indeed, according to his plan, make it all the way to Rome. That's a promise of protection to Rome. Had to be great wind in Paul's sails, especially for what faces him next. Look at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They're still at it. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Talk about a rash vow. You're not going to eat unless your plot to kill somebody is successful. I mean, what happens if you're unsuccessful? As we will see, they didn't kill Paul. It means these guys had to have gotten pretty hungry. They probably broke it. It's as good as their word. But notice who they are enlisting in the conspiracy. The Sanhedrin are in on it, this lawless act. I guess the Pharisees got over their differences with the Sadducees pretty quickly, didn't they? Well, yeah, we can set aside that minor disagreement about, you know, the resurrection. Let's go hate Paul more. Sounds very familiar today. You can count on God's enemies being doggedly committed to opposing God's people. Count on it. That's why we got to stick together. Even though the top brass in the Jewish leadership is involved, though, this is still no match for God, is it? And the way that God delivers Paul in this instance is a testimony to his power. He enlists a youth. Look at verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune. He has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Again, God enlists a youth to save Paul. Young people, all the young people in the congregation, God can use you to do great things. Young people, God can use you to do great things. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. Here, this young boy was at the right place at the right time, much like Esther was to save Mordecai and God's people. And this youth catches wind of a plot to kill Paul, and he acts righteously and courageously, reports it to the right authorities. And Paul is saved. At this point, the tribune is tired of dealing with the meddlesome Jews in Jerusalem, and he makes a plan to send Paul elsewhere. Look at verse 23. It says, "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" So the Roman tribune's plan is to send Paul out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, where the governor of this Roman province was, to put him in his protection and allow the trial and appeal to take place there, away from the threat. But notice the escort here. This guy is taking no chances. We've got 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. I mean, this is a small army going out of Jerusalem. And so it is, Paul is escorted out of Jerusalem like a king, very much unlike he snuck in. He is, after all, an apostle of the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. But even with all this militia around him, we should recognize that that is only a tiny picture of Paul's real, actual protection, isn't it? I mean, the God of the universe is on his side giving him protection. Nothing is going to thwart God's plan here. Christian, you too are similarly beloved and guarded by the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. Fear God alone. Live to please Him alone, and you will dwell securely all your days. Well, to secure this escort, the tribune writes a letter ahead to the governor Felix to accompany Paul for him to be received. Look at verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. When it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. It's in this way that Paul moves up a rung, as it were, in the trials and the appeals system of the Roman government. As a Roman citizen, he had a right to a fair trial. Now he's on the way to appear before the governor. Remember Jesus' words about Paul in Acts 9. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. We too, who are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, are charged with carrying God's name into the world until he returns. And we should do so in the same confidence that Paul had, knowing what Jesus said in the Great Commission is true when he said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for that promise that you are indeed with us always, even to the end of the age. So, Father, we do want to live like Paul courageously, in faith and hope and in love, willing always to give a defense of the faith that we have, the hope that we have, wearing proudly the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, knowing that you are not only our maker, but you are our Lord and our protector. So, Father, grow our confidence in you. Grow our faith in you. Help us to love you with whole hearts, to love our neighbors as ourselves, as we advocate for the truth, for salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.